Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
We're in a series this morning called The God Who Hears Your Prayers. And I like that title because I think that's a question that a lot of us have when it comes to prayer. Does God actually hear us when we pray? And we like that title because it very affirmatively says, yes, he does hear you when you pray. What we've been doing is we've been looking at different characters from the Bible and going through their lives and seeing what we can learn from their relationship with God and what their prayer life was like. And we have done, so far we've looked at Abraham, Moses, and Nehemiah. And this week we're going to look at King David. And if you know much about him, he's just a colossal figure in the storyline of the Bible. There is more written about him than any other person in the Bible except for Jesus. And he's great. So we can learn a lot from looking at his life in terms of prayer. So I guess to begin, one thing that's really helpful for me when talking about King David is to put sort of a filter on his life, sort of a lens with which to see everything he said and did. And that filter is this. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. In the book of Acts, here's what it says. It says that, he's talking about God. It says that God raised up David to be Israel's king, of whom God testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all of my will. So God calls David a man after his own heart. And the question I ask is why did he do that? Because I want to know what was so special about David that he is considered by God himself to be a man after God's own heart. If you know anything about David's life, you know it's not because he was perfect. He was anything but perfect, far from perfect. David sinned a lot, and in some pretty spectacular ways. He stole a guy's wife and got her pregnant, and then he killed her husband to cover it up. He made some really bad moves as a parent that cost a lot of people their lives. He did some things in direct contradiction to what God commanded him to do, but still God called David a man after his own heart. So I don't know if you've ever gotten anyone's wife pregnant and then murdered that guy to cover it up, or if you've done some other spectacular sin that you think might put some distance between you and God or your heart and God's heart. But if that's the case, then I would think that David's story would be encouraging to you because David was a sinner and he would fit in around here. But still, God calls him a man after his own heart. So I think we can be encouraged by that. When I think of being after someone's heart, I think of the word relationship. And it's impossible to read the story of David and not see that he had an incredibly close, personal, intense relationship with the Lord. And in a series about prayer, when I think about relationships, I think about communication. And I think about how in the context of relationship, communication is just key to a good relationship. And in a lot of ways, the depth of the communication that you have in a relationship is affected by the depth of the relationship, right? And they kind of work together on that. I've got, it made me think of this voicemail that I have on my phone that, let me see, it's dated February 7th, 2014. February 7th is my birthday. My grandmother called me that day to wish me a happy birthday. And I tried to get this set up to play on the system. We're going to see if it's going to work.
The message is simply this. Happy birthday to you today. I think about you and I pray for you and I know you're busy, but I do hope you'll call me sometime soon. Have a wonderful day. Bye-bye.
That was my dad's mom, grandma, as I called her. She lived over off of Leadmine, and she was genuinely one of my best friends until the day she died. I spent over the course of a decade, I bet I spent most Sunday afternoons at her house. She loved NC State. She loved the Panthers. She loved to watch golf. She loved Tiger Woods. We were great friends, and we could and did talk about anything and everything, and our communication was, it was frequent, and it was deep and meaningful and warm and relational, and I miss her a lot. On the other side of the coin, by way of contrast, I've got a letter on my computer that I found this week, a Word document, you know, that is really different. After I graduated from college, I went to work for a financial services firm, and before I went to work for them, I interned with that company, and to get the internship, I wrote a letter to one of the partners of that firm, and I read it this week, and I was going to put it on the screen, but I'd have to, like, blank out a lot of stuff for, like, privacy reasons. you're laughing like it was profanity in there or something like that. I have to really edit it. But man, that letter is cold. It's stale. It is not warm. It's transactional. It's impersonal. I didn't know that guy. He didn't know me. I just wanted something from him, and he knew it. And that's a different form of communication is all I'm saying, right? The communication that we had was different. It could not be described as taking place on a heart level. I wonder which form of communication more accurately describes your communication with God. The level or depth of relationship that you have with someone greatly affects how you communicate with them. And David had this deeply intense personal relationship with God, and it played out in a lot of different ways over the course of his life, and I think you can see it from a lot of different angles. And I think it's incredibly helpful to look at the life of David and see what it looks like, because he's held up as a biblical example of a man after God's own heart. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a man after God's own heart. So along those lines, what I want to do right now is just look at a few different aspects of David's life and his relationship with God. It's impossible to cover it all because there's so much written about David. But these are just some things that jumped out to me that I found to be helpful. And that's what I think God wants me to talk about this morning. The first one is this, really simple. David trusted God. David trusted God. At no point in his life did David lose trust in God. And so when I think about the word trust, I think about believing someone when they tell you something. I think it comes through experience of seeing time and time again that person comes through on what they say they're going to come through on. They don't let you down. I think that trust takes time to establish. It takes time to build it up. And I'm not sure if this is scientifically correct, but somewhere on the trust spectrum, way over towards this end, when you get into a lot of trust, you start using words like faith. You start to have faith in somebody, and David had faith in the Lord. And when you read his story, you see that it wasn't just kind of a useless, idle faith. It was faith that led him to do things. He trusted God so much. He had so much faith in God that he did stuff. And he didn't just do little stuff. He did big, crazy, bold, ridiculous, audacious things because he had so much faith in God. I think you can probably see this played out most clearly in the very well-known story of David and Goliath. I'm sure most of us know that story. Let me back up a little bit and tell some of the backstory here, because I think it's really helpful. You know that David was the second king of Israel, right? Who was the first one? Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel, right? But if you remember, God wanted the nation of Israel, his people, to be different. He didn't want them to have a human king. God wanted to be their king, right? Eventually, though, the people got tired of that, and they demanded to have a human king like all the other nations had, which is ultimately a rejection of God as their king, right? And so God did for them what, as I was reading it this week, it struck me that God did for them what might be the worst possible thing that he could do for them in that instance. He gave them exactly what they wanted. Even though he said, this will be bad for you, you won't like having a human king. He'll take your daughters as his wives. He'll take your men for his army. He'll take your property and your livestock in forms of taxes. You won't like having a human king. But they wanted one anyway, and so God gave it to them. And it's just interesting to me that it's possible that maybe one of the worst things that God could do for you at any given time is give you exactly what you want. In spite of like his warnings and his commands not to do it, he might give you exactly what you want and let you have it. It might let you learn the hard way that what you've got is not good for you. Israel wanted a king, and so God gave them one. So they chose a guy named Saul because he looked like he would be good for the job. He's tall, strong, good-looking, and they thought he would do a good job. He did a good job for a little while, but when he got under pressure, the wheels started to come off, and his true colors kind of came out. He started, I would say, half-heartedly obeying God. But half-hearted obedience is full disobedience. And so he starts being disobedient. He starts trying to do things his own way, and he's confronted about it, and he hems and haws, and he tries to justify himself and cover up for his sins. He doesn't fess up. It just turns into a train wreck really quickly, if you know the story. So God has enough of that. He decides to take the kingdom away from Saul. In 1 Samuel 13:14, he says this. The prophet says to the priest Samuel says to Saul, but now your kingdom, Saul, will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him, that person, to be prince, to be the leader over his people. And he says, why? Because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded of you. The implication is there that the person who God has sought out, who's a man after his own heart, will do all that the Lord has commanded of him. Right? So God God sends Samuel, that priest, to a guy named Jesse's house who lives in Bethlehem to anoint a new king. He says, go there and I'm going to have you anoint the new king. So he gets there to Jesse's house, and as best as I can tell, Jesse has four sons and David is the youngest one. He's got three older brothers who are grown and apparently pretty impressive looking. So Samuel walks in the house and he's going to anoint the new king. And it's just the three older brothers there. And I guess one of them is particularly impressive. And so Saul is thinking, that's got to be him. That's got to be the king. But then God says something in 1 Samuel 16. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Samuel asks, are there any more sons? And they say, yeah, there's one more. There's like our little brother. He's out in the fields tending his sheep. And Samuel says, well, send him in. So David comes in and God says, that's him. Anoint him. That's the next king. That is the boy who will grow up to be a man who is after my own heart. And that's the next king. It's just, I love that story. You should go read it. Israel is looking for a king and God is looking for a heart. And it's also interesting to me that even as a boy, some say David was like 14 or 15 right here, that David was already a man after God's own heart and God knew it. When you read about what David was like as a kid, it's kind of wild, honestly. I thought about putting all these pictures on the screen. If you Google image David as a young boy, as a shepherd, you'll get all kinds of hilarious Sunday school images. I would recommend that you do that at some point. We're not going to do that right now because it could be distracting. But when David was a kid, you get this picture of him like faithfully tending the sheep, spending a lot of time alone, just him and the sheep and God. Just lots of time spent with God, reading the word, praying, we know, singing, writing songs. You know, right in the middle of your Bible, where there's 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, and they're all songs or poems, most of which were written by David. And Psalm 23 is probably the most famous one. Most people know it. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me beside in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So David is a shepherd. He's saying God is his shepherd. In the same way that David leads and provides for and cares for the sheep, God provides for me. He trusts him, right? He's learning to trust him. He's growing up with the Lord. But then David did more things for the sheep, right? Shepherds had to protect the sheep from all kinds of danger, really, not just weather and lions and bears and animals who were trying to kill the sheep. And so David continues. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so David knows God protects him in the same way that he protects the sheep. David knows that God protects him. So again, you can see this played out, I think, really clearly in one of the most famous incidents from David's life, from when actually he was a little boy. I think it sheds a lot of light on this, but the story of David and Goliath. And most people know this story well, but as a way of reminder, the Philistines are lined up on one side of the battlefield and the Israelite army is lined up on the other side, and the Philistines have a giant. I don't know how tall he was. I saw some people say 9 feet. Saw one place that he was 122 feet tall. Who knows? He was a big guy, okay? He was really big. He was really intimidating because he would come out from the line and he would yell at the Israelite army every day for 40 days. And he would hurl all kinds of insults at them and insult their God, all kinds of vile stuff apparently. But the Israelites, including Saul, standing right there, are just terrified of this guy. And so they won't go fight this guy. One day, David comes from, tending the sheep to visit his brothers who are part of the army. And he gets there early in the morning, early enough to hear Goliath come out and insult the army and insult God. And it's so funny to read the scene because it's like David gets there early in the morning and he hears Goliath say the stuff. And then the sentence says, and David heard it. And in my mind, I just picture David getting to the front lines and he's walking up there and he hears Goliath say the stuff and he just stops and he's like, did you guys hear that? That is not going to fly. You know what I mean? Because he says, this guy can't come out and insult the living God and the armies of the living God. So he tells Saul, I'll go fight that guy. But Saul, David's just a little boy. He's like 14 or 15, right? And Saul probably prudently says, no, don't go do that. But here's what David says. He says, your servant, him, right, used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and delivered the lamb out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. So he's killing lions and bears, right? Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. Then he says, and this uncircumcised Philistine, which is a great insult if you want to call somebody that, call someone an uncircumcised Philistine. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. You don't get that kind of trust. You don't get that kind of faith overnight. He's been preparing for this his whole life. God has been preparing for this his whole life. He's a man who trusts God. He has faith in God, enough faith to take faith-fueled, bold, audacious, courageous action on God's behalf. And you guys know how this went. David killed Goliath, right? He becomes a hero. Saul brings him into his palace, and Saul puts him in charge of some portion of the army, I think, and sends David out to do the fighting. And it goes really well. It says that, and David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Again, David trusts God, he's got faith in God, and is emboldened because of that to take audacious action on God's behalf. I'm not trying to be all really cheesy or Sunday schoolish here. I don't think the point of the story of David and Goliath is to help you find your own Goliaths and conquer them. But I do wonder if there are areas in your life, places in your life, where God is challenging you right now. There's a challenge in front of you, and it's going to take a lot of courage and a lot of faith and a lot of trust in God to do what God wants you to do. Are there conversations you need to have, moves you need to make, jobs you need to quit that are going to be hard and require you to say, God, you are so big, I trust you. Be bold, be courageous. God says, you know me. I'm bigger than all of this. Trust me, obey me, do what I say. This will go well. David had an intense personal relationship with God, and he trusted him. This is the second thing. David loved God's word. One of the ways that David knew God so well was because he loved God's word. He calls it the law. In Psalm 19, David declares that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, giving life to the soul. In Psalm 119, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies, God, are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. When we talk about God's word, mostly we mean the Bible. I think God speaks to us in other ways, but most of the time when we talk about God's word, we mean the Bible. David didn't have a Bible, not like we have. He had the first five books of the Bible and maybe some other writings, but he didn't have a Bible like we have. But man, he loved it. The question I have is, do you love it? David loved it. David knew that since it was God's word, God's law, it was perfect. It was absolutely perfect. I think there's no doubt that he knew that in the law, in God's word, he knew that he knew God. God's word reveals God to us, and David knew that, right? If I wrote you a 1,500-page book about myself, about all the stuff that I've ever done, and told you why I did it, and weave together some big story about what I'm doing and why I'm doing it and poured my heart into it, you would get to know me through that book, right? If you studied it and you poured over it and you memorized parts of it and tried to live your life like kind of doing the same things I was doing, you would say you got to know me, right? David knew that in God's word, he knew God. It reveals God to us. I would also point out that, look, if David loved God's word, how much more should we love God's word, okay? Because David didn't have the Gospels. David didn't know about Jesus yet. He might have had some inkling that a Messiah was coming through prophecy, maybe just through a close relationship with God. But look, in our Bible, in God's word to us, we have the Gospels. We have so much more revelation of God through our Bibles. We see that God sent his son Jesus to die for us on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, to rise again, to give us new life in him. This stuff is revealed to us through the word of God. If David loved God's word, how much more should we love God's word? We should love it. David loved it. One of the ways that we know that he loved it so much is because he tells us that he meditated on it day and night. And that sounds funny to me. That might sound funny to you because this guy's the king. How does he have time to sit around and meditate on the word of God day and night? maybe you think you're too busy to sit down and read the Bible and meditate on the Word, I would just challenge you on that. You have time to watch shows on Netflix and watch a game or go hang out with your friends or sleep in the morning. You have time to get up and read the Word and meditate on it. It's a matter of priority and prominence in your life. You've got to make this a priority. And if you loved it, you would do that. If we love God's Word the way David does, we would meditate on it like he did. The word meditate's a funny word. We don't use it very much. But really, I would just say it means to slow down and think about. Don't just read it. If you blitz straight through three chapters of the Bible, you're like a person who's like a starving person who's running through a field, sprinting through a field with fruit that's ready to be picked all around you, but you're running too fast to stop and pluck it and eat it. Stop and slow down and pick something up and meditate on it and chew on it and pray about it and think about it and try to memorize it and write it down in a notebook five times so that you remember it, something, but pick it up and chew on it and meditate it and get everything you can out of it. Honestly, this is a huge deal for me. Different people are motivated by different things, and I think that's good. God made people like that. That we would be a people who loves God's word is incredibly important to me. I think about this all the time. I pray that we would be a church who just devours it night and day. I would love every single person at Oak City Church to wake up tomorrow morning and the next morning and every morning after that until the day you die with a burning passion, desire to get in God's word, because you know that in it, God reveals himself to you. God speaks to you. God shows you what he's like. And so that you would learn to say with David, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. It's not boring. It's not dull. It's not burdensome. Not if you love it. This is all how you see it. And if you think it's dull and boring, then you don't see it rightly. It's God's word to your heart. Love it. My mom has a Bible that belonged to, I think, a great aunt of mine, and it's awesome. It's about this big, and it is in tatters. The cover's fallen off. It's cloth, you know, so it's all frayed. And sometime late in life, I guess, she tried to tape it back together, but it's still falling apart. And the pages are all ruffled and torn and dog-eared and underlined and highlighted, and there's notes in the margin, and there's prayer requests written in there, and there's family members' names that we can see in there where she was thinking of someone and praying for someone. This is the Bible of a super godly woman who loved God's word. It's just a Bible. But I'll tell you what, doesn't it indicate something about how much she loves God's word and what her relationship with God is like? The question I would have for you is, what would your Bible tell me about how you see God's word if I picked it up and looked at it? If you've had a Bible for more than maybe say 2 or 3 years and you would say, this is my Bible, if you let me hold it for a little while and let me flip through it and look at it, I bet I could give you a pretty good guess about what your relationship with God was like. Man, be in the word and love it. The story is told about this woman whose husband got sent to World War I. And, you know, this is before there's internet or text messages or TV cameras or whatever. So she and her three kids are staying home, and, you know, they don't have any idea if he's alive or dead. Well, like a year later, they got a letter from him, and it said, you know, where he'd been and what he'd been doing and how dangerous it was. And he was so glad to be alive because a lot of his friends weren't. And he looked forward to coming home to be with his wife and his kids. And it said how much he loved them and how much he missed them. And he longed to be with them, you know. And that woman carried that letter around in her pocket night and day for years, because more years went by and they still didn't know where he was. To most people, that letter is not worth anything. It's just some letter from a guy who went to war. To that woman, 3 years later, that letter is in tatters and it's in pieces and the ink is fading. To that woman, it means everything. She cherishes every word on that page because she knows the guy who wrote it. Those are his words to her. David loved God's word. We got to love God's word to us. This is a huge, huge deal. He loved it. He meditated on it day and night. And through it, he knew God because God revealed himself to David through it. And God reveals himself to us through his word. Let's meditate on God's word like David did. Number three, observation. David repented when he sinned. Got some ice there. David didn't always follow God's commands, did he, right? Unfortunately, one of the things that he's known for more than anything else, as much as anything else, is his sin with Bathsheba. And the story is that one day David he goes out on his rooftop and he sees on another rooftop a young woman bathing, and he becomes, I guess, infatuated with her. And so he sends for her and has her brought to the palace, and he sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. And so adultery, man after God's own heart. And as you often do when you've sinned and you're trying to cover it up, you have to sin more if you want to cover it up. And so he arranges for her husband to be murdered so that no one will know what he's done. So he does. The guy gets killed. He has him murdered. And I don't know how a man after God's own heart can do that, but that's what happened. And I think as revealing as anything in that is what happens next. Because for a season, a short season, David thinks he got away with that. But then a prophet named Nathan calls him out on it, which is an amazing story in 2 Samuel 12. You should read that when you get time, 2 Samuel 12. But what David does in response to being called out for his sin is remarkable. And you can see this in Psalm 51. So we'll look at some of this. But the point is this: David really messed up big time and he got called out on it, and how he responded is great. So this is Psalm 51. But you know, before we read that, I want to mention that King Saul, the first king, and King David were not different because Saul sinned and David didn't. They both sinned a great amount. They were different because Saul did not repent of his sin, but David lived a life of repentance. Here's why this is challenging to me, because when I think deeply about that, what I think is there's really only two types of people. There's people who live a life of repentance, and there's people who don't. And David knew that he needed to repent, and I wonder if we have forgotten that. I wonder if I've forgotten that, all of us. David knew that he needed to live a life of repentance, and so here's what he did. Here's Psalm 51. This is him pouring his heart out in repentance to God. Verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Can you see that he knew he needed God's mercy? Do you ever convince yourself that with your sin, you don't actually need God's mercy? Each and every day, you don't need God's mercy in your life. Do you convince yourself of that? "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So he says that there's nothing I can do here to help myself. Nothing I can do to be clean. God, only you can make me clean. And so he says, "God, make me clean. I need your mercy. God, make me clean." Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." I think it's so interesting, great to see David serious about admitting his sin. He repeats it over and over again. "My sin is ever before me." It's almost like he wants it there. He wants his sin ever before him. I don't think he wants to wallow in it and not move forward from there. But for him, I think you can see in his writing that when his sin is before him, he remembers how much he needs God. He says, "My sin is ever before me." I wonder, are we like that? Do we just want to forget that we need God's mercy in our life? Do we want to forget that sin is an issue for us, act like it's not? What about when someone calls us on sin, like the way Nathan did for David? When someone calls you on sin or challenges you with something or brings something to your attention, like, do you kind of shirk that person? Do you kind of disregard that person? Do you want to say, "Who are you to talk to me like that? You know, get out of my face. You're not perfect either." Man, as Christians, we need to do like David did and be willing to hear about our sin from other people. In some sense, that's what life in the body is about. The more you get to know me, the more you see my sin. And I got lots for you to see. You should call me on it. We should be willing to accept correction from our brothers and sisters in Christ. If receiving correction from our brothers and sisters in Christ is below us somehow, then I wonder if calling ourselves Christians is above us. Because prideful people only want to hear positive things about themselves. Christians want to hear correction because they want to get it right. Notice that David doesn't try to minimize what he did. He knows that there are no small sins because we serve a really big God. He says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." True Christian repentance doesn't just desire forgiveness. It desires God. True Christian repentance doesn't just desire forgiveness. It desires God. Forgiveness is good, but forgiveness is not the best thing. God is the best thing. Forgiveness says when your sins have been paid, you're free to go. But when God forgives you, he says something better. He says, "You may now come." And that's what David wants. He wants the Lord. He wants to be in the presence of the Lord because he's after God's heart in this thing. That's primarily what he's after. In Psalm 24, he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold, to look at, to see the delightfulness of the Lord and to inquire at his temple." He wants to be in God's presence. In another place, he says it's better to spend one day in God's court, in God's temple, than 1,000 days somewhere else. Even here in Psalm 51, at one point, his main cry is, or he says, "Lord, please don't take me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." He just wants to be with God. David knows God. He trusts God. He knows God's character. He knows that God is gracious and forgiving, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But he knows that you can't skip confession and repentance to get to grace. The road to grace goes through confession and repentance. And in Psalm 51:10, the same psalm, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God." He can't create it himself. He needs God to create that. In having a heart of repentance, David was seeking the heart of God. He is a man after God's own heart and being so earnest in his repentance. You get that? Only God has a clean heart. And if you want one, you are seeking God's heart. "Create in me a clean heart, God." Every day I need to get up and say that because every day I wake up and I struggle with sin. Just because like you accepted God once and you repented of your sin and you confessed, that doesn't mean you don't stop doing that every day. Just because you have the cross of Christ, that means when you ask God to forgive you, he already has. He said yes. It doesn't. But repentance is super important, okay? This is something that we do every day. It defines a lifestyle of turning from sin and turning towards God. Lots of times, I think we don't confess our sin because we are worried about looking good. Guilty is sin. We don't want to confess sin because we're too worried about our own reputation. And yeah, it's true that confessing sin is probably bad for your reputation, but man, it's so good for the soul. And we want to appear to be clean and good. Some of us appear so incredibly clean and so incredibly good, and that's probably why we're so incredibly dirty. And I know we can fool others and we can fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. David confessed his sin earnestly and he repented. Let's confess our sins and repent. So David, here's what we said. We said David trusted God. David loved God's word. David repented when he sinned. And this is the last thing I'll say kind of quickly. David was brutally honest towards God. Brutally honest towards God. Because through all the ups and downs of David's life, and there was a lot that we haven't hit on, there's just not time. I mean, so David, I haven't said this, but David spent 8 years on the run from King Saul when King Saul was trying to kill him. At one point, David's own son tried to kill him, and David had to flee the city of Jerusalem so that, you know, he could survive his own son trying to kill him. These are really hard times. When you think about David being a man after God's own heart, it's easy to imagine that he was always positive. Always like perfectly trusted God and what God was doing. He never had any doubts or questions or frustrations. Yeah, but again, if you've ever read the Bible, if you've ever read the book of Psalms, you know that that's just not the truth. When you read some of his prayers in Psalms, he, and I don't mean to make light of this, he almost seems bipolar, manic in a way. He swings from wildly praising and thanking God to seeming like he's screaming at God, you know, "Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me to die in this pit?" This is probably better illustrated than explained. Here's Psalm 101, okay? David says, "I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I'll make music." This is happy praise-ish, right? Here's Psalm 102, very next psalm. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. And incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. Because of your indignation and anger." You see that? "Because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up, and you have thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass." And that's honesty towards God. This is Psalm 103, the next one. He says, "Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good. This is all over the place. You just see that? I debated whether or not to do this, but I want to read all of Psalm 188 because it's awesome. Here's Psalm 88. It says, Lord God of my salvation, I cry out before you day and night. May my prayer reach your presence. Listen to my cry, for I have had enough troubles and my life is near to Sheol. It's like hell. I am counted among those who go down to the pit, to the grave. I am like a man without strength, abandoned among the dead. I'm like the slain lying in the grave, whom you no longer remember and who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest part of the pit, in the darkest places, in the depths. Your wrath weighs heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have distanced my friends from me. You have made me repulsive to them. I am shut in and cannot go out. My eyes are worn out from crying, Lord. I cry out to you all day long. I spread my hands out to you. This is a man after God's own heart. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do departed spirits rise up to praise you? Will your faithful love be declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in Abaddon? I guess that's like the grave or hell. Will your wonders be known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of oblivion? But I call to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer meets you. Lord, why do you reject me? Why do you hide your face from me? From my youth, I have been afflicted in near death. I suffer your horrors. I am desperate. Your wrath sweeps over me. Your terrors destroy me. They surround me like water all day long. They close in on me from every side. You have distanced loved ones and neighbors from me. Darkness is my only friend. Look, man, this is honest. This is just super honest. Have you ever been in a place this dark? Have you ever felt like this? Raise your hands. Come on. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? David would say you should. You should. The man after God's own heart says, yeah, get that raw and get that honest. With your closest friends, do you feel the need to put on any pretense? I hope you don't. I hope you just let it rip. Because that's what David did with God. He never forgot that God was God. You'll see in Psalm 88 that he still maintains the relationship. Everything is happening because of the relationship that, like David knows that God is still God and God is in charge. And that's why he's so confused by this, because he knows God's character and he can't figure out what's happening. But David's incredibly honest with God. Never anything but. A couple takeaways for prayer here. Let me just remind you what we said. We said David trusted God, David loved God's word, David repented when he sinned, and David was brutally honest towards God. Okay, I just have a couple quick takeaways in terms of prayer, because that's what this sermon is about, after all. And sorry, I yelled at my kids a lot yesterday, so. If you want to have a better prayer life, read the Bible more. God speaks to you through it. Meditate on it. It'll change you. There's a handful of us here. I know I've had conversations with you who read the Bible through each year. We try to write this down. We're going to do that in 2018. Oak City Church, we're going to have an Oak City Church reading plan, and we would love it if you would hop on board with us. I'm going to do it. Jeff is going to do it. I know a handful of others are going to do it. So be on the lookout for that. But if you want to have a better prayer life, read the Bible more. The Bible reveals God to you. And the more that God is revealed to you, the more that you see him, the more that you'll become like him. And the more that you become like him, the more that you'll start to think like him. And the more that you think like him, the more that you'll start to see things the way he sees them. And the more that you start to see things the way he sees them, the more that you'll pray for those things the way he wants you to pray for those things. And the more that, and one of the ways that he wants you to pray for those things, whatever it is you're praying for, he wants you to pray about it more. We got to read the Bible. We got to be in the Word. If you want to have a better prayer life, read the Bible more. If you want to have a better prayer life, pray more often. At one point, David says he prays 7 times a day. In the Bible, doing something 7 times really probably doesn't mean doing it 7 times. It usually just means a lot. A lot of times. It's kind of like this number of completion. It says they did it a lot of times. I think it probably just means that David prayed a lot. It reminds me in the New Testament of when Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. I don't think Paul means that we're supposed to walk around all day with our eyes closed and our head bowed and our hands folded, but he does mean pray a whole lot. He means pray when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night and before meals and with your kids, when you're riding in your car, before hard conversations, when something comes to mind that you think you should pray about it. Pray about it all the time, okay? That's why I love this 40-day prayer challenge that we're doing. It's challenging us to sit still 3 times a day, at least 3 times a day, and pray. Pray, okay? Jesus died to give you access to the Father. You can go in and pray anytime you want to. Just do it. If you want to have a better prayer life, pray more often. Number 3, if you want to have a better prayer life, confess your sins more often. How about this, though? When's the last time you stopped and intentionally confessed your sins? I think for most people, it's probably been a while. Seriously, try this. Sit down with a pen and a piece of paper and start writing down sins you need to confess. Nothing will drive you to the gospel faster than that. Confess your sins more often. That's what David did. Specific sins, non-specific sins, general attitudes you need to confess, the way you talked to your spouse yesterday. Confess your sins and then repent. David turned from his sin, turning towards God. Again, this is a lifestyle that we live of repentance. Turn from sin towards God all day, every day. If you want to have a better prayer life, confess your sins more often. If you want to have a better prayer life, be brutally honest towards God. Listen, don't pray polite prayers, okay? Don't be polite about it. Pray real prayers. You don't do yourself any favors by trying to be pious or correct. Be real. I wrote down here, don't clean it up. Imagine you got a friend named Phil at work, okay? Phil drives you totally nuts. You can't stand Phil. You don't do yourself any favors by praying to God about Phil and saying, God, please help Phil. Please help me and Phil get along. You know what you should do? You should pray to God and you should say, God, I cannot stand Phil. He drives me nuts. If he stops by my desk one more time, I'm going to totally lose it. I know I'm supposed to love him like a brother, but I'm going to punch him in the mouth if he comes over here one more time. You got to help me love Phil better. Did you see the difference? One of them's real, one of them's not. If you're having trouble making your bills, don't pray, Lord, thank you that thanks that you're good and that you promised to provide. That's true. God the Father says, come to him and say, God, I'm awake at 3 a.m, worried about paying my bills because I'm about to lose my house. You promised that you'll provide, and I believe that you will, but I don't think you are right now. I'm about to lose my freaking car. I need you to provide for me and my family. Don't clean it up. David's example is pray honest, pray earnest, and pray hard, and be honest towards God in your prayers. If you feel like darkness is your only friend, tell him about it. Be real. If you don't want to pray, pray. And tell God that you don't want to pray. You probably never need to pray more than when you feel like you don't want to pray. So be honest in your prayer. This is the last thing. If you want to have a better prayer life, obey. When it comes to David being a man after God's own heart, we learn in Acts that God says about David, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. He'll do all of my will. David being a man after God's own heart is premised on the fact that he would do God's will. For a human being who's always imperfect, always a sinner, God's will, in a general sense, is that that person would seek him, would love him, would trust him with all of their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength, and they would repent when they sin. David did all these things imperfectly, but he did them. His heart was towards God. He was a man after God's own heart. And for him, that looked like obedience. If you want God to be more present and active and real in your life, obey him. God might speak to you in some way about something specific, or he might just be speaking to you through the Bible, telling you to love your neighbor. Either way, obey. Remember that King Saul, the reason that he had the kingdom ripped from him is because he disobeyed. There's this amazing scene when Saul's been disobedient on the battlefield and didn't do what God wanted him to do, and then he's trying to make up for it by offering sacrifices, but he's not supposed to make sacrifices either. Only the priest is supposed to do that, and so the priest shows up and says, Saul, what are you doing? And Saul's like, I'm sacrificing. I'm trying to, do the right thing. And the priest says, Saul, do you know what's better than sacrifice? Obedience. He says, obedience is better than sacrifice. It says, and Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, look, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. In John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you want to have a better prayer life, be obedient. David being a man after God's own heart was about his relationship with God. It was about his heart loving what God loved more often than not. My prayer for our church is that we would be a church who runs after God's heart, whatever that looks like. In the context of this sermon series, it looks like praying a lot more. This is super, super important. But man, let's be a church that runs hard after the heart of God, seeking to do all that he commands. So let's pray together. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that never changes, and that we can bank on that to be true at all times. Thank you that you're a God who loves us enough to reveal yourself to us in your word. And I pray that we would pore over it and meditate on it and love it. God, lead us to pray. Drive us to seek your face, to seek a true, deep, meaningful relationship with you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We pray that you would help us to abide in him, because we know that without him, we can do nothing. So we love you, and we do pray in his name. Amen.